Our Father, we've sung to you as our Father who is sovereign. We've prayed to you as our Father in heaven. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would speak your word into our hearts, that we would know more of what it is to live in this world with you as our Father. Father who is sovereign, Father who cares for the detail of each day of our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week in our little series in Esther, we've just started by reminding ourselves of a very famous verse in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." In all things. In all things? Well, in the big things, yes, God, you know, works out his eternal plans. But in all things, in small things, through the person I sat next to in the bus, through losing my keys, through the fact that the match was delayed by 3 hours, my Father in heaven is working in all those small things. We're in the Persian Empire. In the book of Esther, remember, 127 provinces stretching from India in the east to Egypt in the west, vast, most powerful empire in the world, and scattered through its cities and its towns are an immigrant people, God's people, the Jews, like Esther. And one day, do you remember, the king's men are sent out to round up beautiful young girls for the king's pleasure. And Esther is bundled into the back of a van and dragged off to the royal harem. And as it happens, the king takes a shine to her and honors her by making her queen. And as it happens, the king also honors an Amalekite by the name of Haman, raises him to a position in the empire higher than any other noble. And Haman, the Amalekite, Haman, the descendant of the people who have time and time again tried to wipe out the Jews, seizes his chance. An edict is sent out to kill all Jewish people, men and women, young and old, on a single day. And you need to know that to kill all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire is to kill all the Jewish people in the world, because that's where they all were. So this is an attempt to wipe out the Jewish nation from the face of the planet. And this is serious. It's serious not just for the Jewish nation, but for all nations, because God had promised that through this one nation, he would reach out to save all nations. Destroy the Jews, and you destroy God's whole plan of salvation. The stakes are very high. This is very serious. And up to this point, Esther and her cousin Mordecai had kept shtum about being Jewish. But the edict shakes them and wakes them up, and they turn to the Lord. And maybe they remember his promise to save his people, even from Amalekites. And Mordecai gets a message to Esther. Do you remember? Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? In other words, he's saying, what if? What if God has put you in the palace so that you are in a position to do something to save his people? And so Esther says, do you remember, she says she will fast for 3 days. She will entrust herself to God. And we read chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, of course, when God acts to bring hope to his people, it's always on the third day. On the third day, she puts on her royal robes. It's not just she needed to look her best, she needed to remind the king who she is. And she stands in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. And her heart is pounding. Because as she'd explained to Mordecai, to walk into the king's presence uninvited is to risk death. Archaeologists have uncovered depictions of Persian kings sitting on their throne with a scepter in his hands. And standing by his side is a soldier with an axe across his chest. And the deal was, is if you approached the king and he extended his scepter to you, then it was safe, your life was spared. But if he didn't, then the soldier would be instructed to kill you with his axe. Her heart is pounding because the king hasn't called her in over a month. What are the chances of his wanting to see her today? And even if he did want to see her, what are the chances of his listening to her request? Haman had said he would pay 10,000 talents to have the Jews killed. That was about half the tax revenue of the whole empire. And you might think that is an unreal amount of money, but it's the kind of money that Herodotus writes about in his History of the Persian Empire. The wealth and the power of Persia would take your breath away. And we saw back in chapter 1, do you remember, that Xerxes is the kind of king who thinks if you want people to think you are great, then you've got to show them how much money you've got. So what are the chances of his turning down this opportunity to become even greater? And just in case you're thinking, hold on, back in chapter 3, verse 11, didn't the king say to Haman, keep the money? Well, that was how the kings of ancient Near East said, thank you very much, that'll do nicely, sir. In chapter 7, Esther goes on to talk about how her people have been sold for destruction. In other words, Haman has greased the king's palm. And money aside, we're told in chapter 1 that the laws of Persia cannot be repealed. And even if they could, for the king to backtrack would make him look a fool. And you remember the last time the queen stood up to the king and made him look a fool? Do you remember what happened then? And on top of that, asking the king to save the Jews would mean revealing her identity. Esther would be signing her own death warrant. Do you see how the odds are stacked up against her? If God's people are going to be saved, it will take a miracle. Her heart is pounding. And just as an aside, in a sort of a bracket, one of the things that the book of Esther invites us to do is to notice the difference between the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of God, between the king of Persia and the king of heaven. Esther is married to Xerxes. And yet, she has no idea if she can approach him or not, if it will be safe, if he'll want to see her, and if he'll want to listen to what's on her heart. Contrast that with what we read about our king. Let me just turn to Hebrews 4, where the writer says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see the contrast? Our king is not just a king over 127 provinces, king over the whole universe. And yet, if we're trusting in Christ, our writer says we can approach him in total confidence. And you see, my trouble is I am deeply suspicious of kings. But I mustn't muddle the kings of this world with the king of kings. Because he's way more powerful, and it turns out he's way more loving. Got something you need to ask him about? Go to him. If you're trusting in Christ, it will be safe. He'll want to see you. He will listen to what's on your heart. Don't muddle Xerxes up with our great king. Anyway, back in the palace, as it happened, the king was in an Esther kind of a mood, and he held out the scepter. Do you see verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you. Even up to half the kingdom. It's promising. Verse 4, if it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. See what she's doing? She's getting the two most powerful men in the kingdom in a good mood. Verse 5, bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. Do what Esther asks? The king's taking orders from Esther? It's promising. And so the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, sort of over cheese and biscuits, the king again asked Esther, now, What is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And Esther replied, verse 7, this is it, this is her moment. Go on, Esther. My petition and my request is this. Go on, Esther. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, yes, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. What? Has she bottled it? No, she's not bottled it. It's, you see, Esther is not just very courageous, she's also very canny. See what she's done? Twice she has got the king to say in public that he will grant her request. She's making it very hard for him to back down. And it all looks very, very promising. Even verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Can you believe it? But then he bumps into Mordecai. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I am the only person that Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. See the kind of man Haman is? Kind of man you meet at a party and all he does is talk about himself. He never asks any questions about you. Just talks about himself. Just boasts about his money. Just can't resist mentioning the promotion he has just been given. And talk about name dropping. Sorry, can't play golf tomorrow. Only I'm off to this banquet. Oh, it's nothing really. It's just me and the queen, you know. Oh, king will be there, but it's me she wants to see. He is desperate for everyone to think he is wonderful. And you can tell people who are desperate for everyone to think they are wonderful, because when there are people who don't think much of them, it makes them furious. Verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. So, verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. What lovely friends he has. What a charming woman his wife must be. And this suggestion, do you see, delighted Haman. And he had the gallows built. Of course he did. 75 feet high. And he thinks it will make a big statement about his power. And we're thinking, big statement about his pride, more like. And although we are kind of invited to laugh at him, overall, by the end of chapter 5, things are looking a little less promising. Because Haman is all set to kill Mordecai. And you notice when? In the morning, before the banquet, before Esther gets the chance to make her request. If God's people are going to be saved, it will take a miracle. Chapter 6, and I've got some friends to help me read it.
That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes.
What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?
The king asked.
Nothing has been done for him,
his attendants answered. The king said,
who is in the court?
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai and the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered,
Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in,
the king ordered. And when Haman entered, the king asked him,
what should be done for the man the king delights to honor?
Now Haman thought to himself,
Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?
So he answered the king,
For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, or one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.
Go at once,
the king commanded Haman.
Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended.
So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him,
This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.
Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him,
Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin.
While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
It just so happened that the king couldn't sleep that night. We don't know why. We're not told. It could have been the cheese. If you are the king of Persia and you can't sleep, what do you do? Well, you order in snacks, or you could call in the dancing girls, or you could request a book. Just so happens that Xerxes requests the book. And of all the books he could have asked for, it just so happens that he asked for the book of the Chronicles of the record of his reign. And of all the pages he could have turned to, it just so happens he turned to the page from several years back that recorded the time that Mordecai had saved his life. We thought that had been forgotten about. We thought God hadn't noticed. Who's in control? The king thinks, Mordecai? Mordecai? I don't remember honoring this Mordecai. Did we ever honor Mordecai? You see, if nothing has been done, we need to act fast. You can't let it get about that the king doesn't honor people who save his life, else people will be less keen on saving his life. Who is in the court, he asks. It's brilliant, isn't it? I need someone to advise me. He's king of 127 provinces. He's totally helpless without his advisors. It just so happens that Haman is there. He's come early to rig up his gallows. He's got the downfall of Mordecai all beautifully mapped out. And the king asks him, verse 6, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, Haman never gave the identity of the people he was planning to kill, and turns out the king doesn't give the identity of the man he is planning to honor. But Haman, he's so vain, he hears people talking, and he assumes they're talking about him. And so we can't believe his luck. First the promotion, and then the invitation to the banquet, and now the chance to choreograph the scene he has dreamt of so many times, a ticker tape parade through the streets of the city, cheered by the masses. Do you see his dream? He wants to wear the king's robe. He wants to ride the king's horse. Oh, why not just come out and say it? He wants to be the king. And so, verse 10, go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai. For Mordecai. This is what Haman suggested for Mordecai. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. This is what Haman recommended for Mordecai. He thought he was planning his finest hour. He arrived at the palace, all set to bring Mordecai down. Now, do you see what's happened? He is the one who has raised Mordecai to the heights. Who is in control? And so Haman has to lead Mordecai through the streets. You can imagine how hard it was. how the words stuck in his throat. This is what is done for the man whom the king delights to honor. But he goes home ashamed and grieving, and his advisors and his wife Sarah say to him, verse 13, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Now they tell him. Or maybe it's that now they have just begun to see what our writer wants us to see, that their God, the God of Mordecai and his people, had promised to protect them. And maybe Haman's wife and his advisors are saying, don't you see? It looks like that is what he's doing. So Haman heads for the banquet, feeling a whole lot less cheery. Chapter 7. I've forgotten who's it. I'm the narrator.
You're the king.
Great. Okay. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked,
Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.
Then Queen Esther answered,
if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.
King Xerxes asked Queen Esther,
who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?
Esther said,
the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman.
Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed,
will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?
And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said,
hang him on it.
So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. So the king asks Esther, what is your request? And she explains, and she points the finger at Haman. And Haman is terrified, and the king is furious. He storms out through the French windows onto the patio. You see, the king has a problem because he said he would grant Esther's request, but he can't go back on his edict. What can he do? As it happens, the very moment he walks back into the room, Haman trips on a rug, it being Persia and all, and falls on Esther in an undignified heap, which gives the king his way out. Simple. Get rid of Haman on the grounds that Haman has assaulted the queen. And Harbona steps up, and what he says kind of gives away what everyone really felt towards Haman. Verse 9, as it happens, your royal highness, there is a gallows 75 feet high, rather conveniently positioned outside Haman's house. And so the proud man who spent his whole life wanting to elevate himself has elevated himself 75 feet up in the air. And it's not just that he is hanged on the very gallows he had built. The very thing he said was going to make him happy killed him. As Hamlet puts it, for 'tis the sport to have the engineer hoist with his own petard. We were in need of a miracle, weren't we? And we were looking for plagues and bolts of lightning and drama, but what is the hinge upon which the whole plot turns? A sleepless night. And our writer is saying, do you see the series of coincidences? It just happened the king couldn't sleep. It just happened he picked up the chronicles of his reign. It just happened that he turned to the page about Mordecai. It just happened that for some reason Mordecai hadn't been honored. It just happened that Haman was in the building. It just happened that he trips up on the rug onto Esther. It just happens there is a gallows ready made. What are the chances? And the writer is saying, look, do you see? Behind the hands of men and women, there is another hand, the hand of God. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things? Yeah, in all things, God is working out his big plan of salvation, the plan from before the beginning of creation of the world onto the world made new. But you see, God's big plan is made up of lots of small moments. Do you remember when there was famine and all God's people were going to die and they went down to Egypt to beg for grain? Who was there in charge of dishing out the grain? Joseph. How did he get to be prime minister? Sold by his brothers to a bunch of bandits who happened to sell him to a rich man in Egypt whose wife happened to make accusations against him, who happened to end up in prison where he happened to meet Pharaoh's staff and happened to become prime minister and happened to be put in charge of food distribution. See, the big plan of God to save his people, but you see, it hinged on lots of small moments. Think of Moses, raised up by God to save his people from Egypt. Why was Moses in a position to do that? Because as a baby, he was found in a basket by a princess. Big plan, save God's people, all hinged on a little moment. Think of Ruth, the only person she could marry is Boaz, and of all the fields in all the world, she walks into his field, and they get married, and they have a son who has a son who has a son who has David, the king from whom the King of Kings would be born to save his people. Do you see this big plan to save his people, all hinged on little moments, a chance encounter in a field. And at the climax of that big plan, the Son of God is born as a baby and he grows up to be a man who says he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to save the people of God. He's come to die. But you see how even that big, big climax hinges on a string of horribly ordinary events. Betrayal by a friend, a crooked court, a crowd asking for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. They were given a choice. See, God's big plan to save his people is made up of lots of small moments. So what is this? Did God just get lucky? All the details worked out as he hoped? Phew. No, what it means is the God of the Bible is even more in control than we tend to think. See, we tend to think, oh, God is in control. I believe that. Yeah, he's in control of the universe in a kind of high-level way. And once in a while, he might intervene in the details of history. And that would be quite powerful, wouldn't it? A God who could intervene in history once in a while. But you see, the God of the Bible is more powerful than that. He is not just occasionally intervening. He is working through all things. Through every little moment. Through sleepless nights and pages landed on in a book and someone tripping up on a rug, through the flat you've just moved into, through the fact that you didn't get the job, through the person you bumped into in Sainsbury's, through that song we wrote, through the mess that we made, even through what they did to us, through it all, God is working out his big plan. The book of Esther gets us to reckon with a God who holds the whole world in his hands. The rise and fall of empires and the rise and fall of sparrows. They're all in his hands. He's totally in control. One catechism puts it like this. The question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, do you see what our writer is doing? He's doing what a certain type of writer often does. He's giving us readers a God's eye view of things. The people in the story don't see it all. They are stuck in the moment that they are in. They don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but we do. And the writer says, what I'm showing you in the book of Esther, what's true in the book of Esther, is true in our lives. In the story of our lives, we don't see it all. But God does. And the writer of Esther is giving us a God's eye view of things. And he wants us to know that the universe is not random. There is a God who is unfolding his story. But it's not just that there is a God who is unfolding his story generally. It's that there is a God who is our Father in heaven, who has his eye on us, each of us, who's got each of us in his hands, and who is weaving each one of our little stories into his big story. So knowing what we now know, what would we want to say to the people in the book of Esther in the moments they find themselves in? What would we want to say to ourselves? What would we want to say to Esther as she contemplated this course of action, as she wondered whether she should go and see the king? What would you want to say to her? I think I'd say, Esther, God is in control, so take action. And she might say, you, whoever you are, this reader of the book that I'm in, if God is in control, if God is working out his plan, then I don't need to risk my life. I'll leave it to him. If he's in control, leave it to him. And I would say, no, Esther, don't you see? God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not set against one another. People sometimes think, don't they? They say, if there is a God, there can't be freedom. No, if there is no God, there can't be freedom. Because if there's no God, then we are just machines made of meat, driven by neural impulses to do what we are pretty much pre-programmed to do. There's no freedom there. The Bible says there is a God, and we are made in his image. We are made for responsibility taking. And so on one hand, we make decisions. We take actions. On the other, God is working out his purposes. The Bible says God is so sovereign that the two come together and God works through us. So when you get that God is in control, it doesn't mean our actions become less significant. It means they become more significant, because it means we're not just making our own little plans which rise and fall. It means we're part of something big, part of God's eternal plan. So Esther, don't sit back. Esther, take action, because what you do could count forever. And I guess we all need to hear this in different ways. There are all ways in which we tend to just to sit back, you know, when it comes to perhaps nurturing our children, or sharing the good news of Jesus with our friends, or thinking about countries overseas where people know nothing of Jesus, or thinking of older people who are housebound and need company. We're just liable to say, well, God's in control. He'll work something out. He works through his people. God's in control, so take action. But what if Esther says, well, but I'm afraid. I'm not sure if I can make much of a difference. I don't know where to start. What would you say to her? What would you say to yourself? You've read chapter 6. You know what happens in the night. You know that the main actor in the story is actually not Esther. It's God. It's God. He doesn't just leave us to it. He's at work sorting out the things that we cannot sort. And the fact that he's at work, the fact that he holds all things in his hands, holds us in his hands, means I can give it a go. See, it means he can use me, even me, to play a part in his eternal plans. I think that's something of what I'd say to Esther. What about Mordecai? What would you say to Mordecai? Oh, Mordecai, you saved the king's life, but you didn't get honored. And then Haman was honored, and then you wouldn't bow to Haman. And that was the trigger for the edict to kill the Jews. Mordecai, that must have been very hard. You must have blamed yourself. You must have blamed God. You just must have wondered where he was, what he was doing, whether he even cared about what was happening. Must have been very painful. But what if that thing, that very thing that seemed to be so unfair, The very thing that meant everything went wrong, the very thing the Lord seemed not even to have noticed, was the very thing the Lord used in the middle of the night to turn the whole thing round. What if? Friends, when things go wrong, and when things hurt, the book of Esther is saying, don't give up on God. Our Father in heaven sees it all. He notices it all. He cares about it all. He's in control of it all. He's working things out. And we don't always know what he's doing, and we don't always know why he's doing it. But what we do know is that even when life is very painful, it's not a total mess. It's not just spinning pointlessly out of control. Even this mess is something he is weaving into a bigger story. Even this is in his hands. Even in this, you are in his hands. So don't despair, because the story's not yet over. You don't know how it ends. He does. Trust him, even in this. And then you might want to say to Mordecai a little bit later, when he got the call that the king wanted to honor him, say, Mordecai, what did you think that day when the king said he was going to parade you through the streets? You just got lucky? Oh, Mordecai, don't you see? That promotion was directly from your father's hand. He was in control of it all. Friends, isn't this a reminder to us as well? I mean, when life is hard, I think we've got a kind of theology of where God is in this. But when life is lovely, it's easy to think, hey, we just got lucky. And thinking about God's hand in all things, it's just heightened my sense of our Father's goodness to us. It's not just, I have food. I have it from his hand. It's not just, I have friends. They are the friends he gave me. It's not just the rainbow was beautiful on Thursday. He made it for me. It's not just, well, I happen to be a Christian. But he put just the right people at just the right time into my life. It's not just the match was delayed for 3 hours. It was 3 hours my Father in heaven gave me and the Son to think about something that I've never have got round to thinking about but needed to. See, in all things, Father is working for our good. And when you get that he's in control, it means you're not just sort of living your life and every so often there is a God moment. It means every moment is charged with him. There is a God who is working out his plan for the whole universe. But that doesn't mean, oh, well, he's too busy for the likes of me. Because, you know, he's in charge of the whole big thing. His plan for the universe is a plan for his people. For us, for me, for you, to draw us closer to him. Do you see? We don't just have a God who is sovereign. We have a Father in heaven whose eyes are on us, whose hands hold us, who works out his plan for our lives because he loves us and wants us to know more of him and his love. What about this? What about Esther and Mordecai? If they were to turn to you and say, well, that's all well and good. You know, Mordecai's been honored. Haman has been hanged. But the edict still stands. I mean, we still face death. I mean, how does this end, reader? What would you say to them? I think I'd say to them, hang in there. I think it's going to be okay. And they say, how do we know that's not just wishful thinking? And I would say, look, I've been reading the book. I've seen the Lord at work as I've been reading this book. And I've seen that he remembers his promises to save his people, and he has power to keep his promises to save his people. I've seen him in history working things out. See, all the signs are, Mordecai and Esther, it's going to be okay. And there's a sense in which, for us, the story's not yet over. And we ask, don't we, is it going to be okay in the end? And the Bible tells us we can say yes. We can say yes because God made a promise that one day he will save his people from all their enemies. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, every tear wiped dry. And that's not just wishful thinking. What a lovely idea. It's not Disney. The reason we know the story will end okay is because we see he has power to keep his promises. We see it in the way he works things out in history. We see the plan in miniature over and over again. And in the New Testament, we see more. We see Christ. And we read, in Christ, all God's promises are yes. He promised he would come and save his people from their enemies, and he came. And he said, in order to save us, he had to die, and that his death would not be the end. He promised he would be raised from the dead, and he was. And King Xerxes honored Mordecai. He dressed him in the robes of the king, and that is a kind of turning point in the book of Esther. It means all Mordecai's people will be saved from the death that they faced. And the New Testament says God has honored his son. He's raised him from the dead. He has crowned him king of all the world. And that is the turning point in world history. Because it means all the son's people will be saved from the death that they faced. Do you see? Seeing God's hand, working out his purposes through history gives us confidence. It's not all wishful thinking. It's not all Disney. Even though we can't see the end of the story, the writer of Esther would say to us, but can't you see? God is in control. He's made his promises. Can you see how he's got power to keep those promises? We see him keeping them as history unfolds. And the point is, nothing can stop him from keeping them to the end. Not human weakness, not human frailty, not evil. Through it all, through the mess of it all, he's working out his plans. See where it's heading? And the days when you just, all you can see is the mess of the moment you're in. Tie your heart to him. Tie your heart to him and know that in his hands you are safe. He'll get you home. There's one other person we'd want to talk to, I think, briefly. Haman. Now we know what we know. Now we know that God is in control. What would you say to Haman if you had the chance? Oh, Haman, you spend your life living to make yourself king, to pull off your little plans, to raise yourself high. Oh, Haman, I know people like you. Haman, there's a little bit of me that's a lot like you. Haman, don't you see? You're not the king. The world has a king. Haman, will you acknowledge him? Will you turn to him before it's too late? Will you not give up your little plans and join with his eternal plans? That's what he calls Haman's to do. And here is the thing. Here's the knockout. He says to Haman, you spend your days raising yourself high. But the king of all kings, stooped low. Stooped very low in order to raise you higher than you could ever raise yourself. In order to raise you higher than you've ever dreamed of being raised. The king was hanged on a gallows, so you needn't be. He died to raise you to eternal life, to reign with him forever in a world made new. Oh, Haman, put yourself in his hands, because his hands is a great place to be. It's a safe place to be. It's a privileged place to be. Oh, Haman, would you turn? Let's pray. Paul writes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, we thank you for those words. We thank you that they're written on every page of the Scriptures. And we pray that by your Spirit you would write them on our hearts, that we would know that they are true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, quite a few questions, not much time. So let's whiz through and start with, I suppose, what is the big one, which is something on the lines of this. How can the teaching of God's sovereignty be of comfort, for example, to someone who's had to flee his home in Syria and is languishing in a refugee camp today, now?
I'm wary of giving brief answers because I don't want to muddle brief answers with sort of glib answers. Because the first thing you say to someone who's fled Syria is, there is a God who promises to be with us, a God of compassion, a God who knows in Christ what it is to suffer. But I think, I suppose the more I've got my head and my heart in this, is the logic of the Bible and the people in the Bible is that I am safe. God is my fortress. I won't be shaken because he is in control over everything. Whether you're in the Psalms or whether you're in Romans 8, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In other words, it's in his hands. In other words, if there is something bigger than God, more powerful than God, someone who is in control rather than God, what hope for a happy ending? So, yeah, the big thing that the Bible says is actually keep looking to the future, keep looking to the end of the story. And it's the fact that God is sovereign that means this isn't the end of the story. This is not things going spinning out of control in ways that are irredeemable. Even in this, there is a God who's in control, and one day all tears will be wiped dry. Now, don't mishear this. We might go into heaven limping, broken. Things aren't always going to be fixed in this world. But the promise of the future all hinges on a God who is in control. It seems to me that's the logic of how the Bible comforts its people with the sovereignty of God.
Anybody wants to sort of talk about that a little bit more? Do you catch Mike afterwards? Does it please God to see Haman hanged? That's where the story ends, isn't it? And we're all quite pleased, but does it please God?
Yeah. Come back next week. Because if you think that's shocking, next week's much more shocking. And so we'll think about it more carefully next week.
Okay, thank you. Off the back of your explanation of how God's sovereignty and our responsibility fit together, what is our responsibility? When do we know, you know, like Esther, what action we should take and when?
That's a great question. Again, let me try and give you some bullet points. I meet a lot of people who are hung up on guidance, yeah? I want to be guided by the Lord. I say, what does the Lord have me do? And I think by guidance, we want the Lord to give us a kind of preview, sort of trailer of, you know, a word from him, a sign from him, a clue from him that I'm doing the right thing, yeah? The sovereignty of God means your guidance is that the Lord guides you, that he is in control, that he steers your life. He might not give you a preview, but the guidance the Bible talks about is that he is my guide. He guides me through life. We always want a trailer beforehand, yeah? Now, you say, well, then what am I supposed to do? What do I do? Well, you hold on to his promises. Now, as in we keep thinking, should I go to Aberdeen or should I go to Aberystwyth? We think that's the issue. And the issue is, no, the Lord wants me to be to love my neighbor. That's plenty to be getting on with. And whether I do that in Aberdeen or Aberystwyth is secondary. If you end up in Aberdeen, you go, this is where the Lord led me. So I think a confidence in his sovereignty will help us from being paralyzed. Esther didn't get a word from the Lord on this. What she got was Mordecai and Esther thinking, God has promised to save his people. Maybe that's why you're here. So we act in line with his promises. He promises when we speak up for him, he will give us the words. So I'm thinking, well, he hasn't told me whether I should speak up for him or not. No, he has. He's promised. When I speak up, give me the words. So I speak up for him. And afterwards I go, yeah, he guided me to do that. I think that's how sovereignty helps us to know what to do. It stops us from paralysis and just says, get on with living for him. See where it goes. See where he takes you.
Great. Thanks, Mike. We need to leave it there. If you do want to catch Mike on any of that, he'll be around afterwards.